Would you take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 20? Exodus 20. Perhaps you had forgot since I had announced last couple weeks, but we are taking a break from Mark's Gospel. We closed at the end of chapter 12, and now we're going to be in a mini-series in preparation for Vacation Bible School this summer. And that our theme for this summer will be on God's Ten Commandments. Okay? Something that is basic, part of their basic training, and it is something that is obviously forgotten in our society. And we want our children and our neighbors to know of the Lord and know of His expectations. So, let's begin our study this morning in Exodus chapter 20. We'll consider God our commander. Hosea chapter 13 verse 4 says, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God before but me, and besides me there is no Savior. So my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, this morning let's consider God our commander. God our commander. Let's gather together and pray, asking for God to graciously teach us from His Word, so that we can apply this to our lives. Father, this morning we pray that as we this morning went to the mirror and looked at things that needed to change before we went out of the house, so this morning we would look at your word, see you, see ourselves, and know what we need to do. May we be hearers of your word and doers, and fulfill the perfect law of liberty. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Just this morning, when I was teaching Sunday school to the kids and leading them in worship, I had chosen a couple songs that I enjoyed singing with them. And then I said, well, does anyone else have a song that we should sing before we close our worship portion of the service? And someone piped up and said, The Lord's Army. And that's a favorite of the kids. They like to get up and get moving. And it's a fun song. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. The song goes on and says, I'm in the Lord's Army. And we think that is a really cute song. And we as young people, or educators of young people, know that when you teach kids, you got to keep their attention. You got to keep them moving. You got to help them because they're not like us older educated folks who know how to sit still for a protracted period of time. They need to be kept moving. But I think you and I have both reflected at times, you know, what did some of those old kid songs really teach us? I mean, deep and wide there's a fountain. What are we talking about? And what theological truth are we really learning? And we think even of the Lord's army. Well, we think of perhaps the army of the nation, and considering the history that America has had, and we think of those who have enlisted in the army, we find a song like the Lord's army, and we find a parallel there, and we're fighting for the Lord. But is there really the Lord's army? Is the Lord really the commander of the Lord's army, or is that just a cute kid's song? Well, in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua, who was the leader of the people of Israel, who was to bring them into the promised land and help them to conquer the land, Joshua sat with God's people by Jericho, that great walled fortress. But before he and his men marched around the city, he encountered a man standing before him with a sword in hand. And of course, he was surprised by this person that he found, and he asked a very reasonable question. He said, are you friend or foe? And the answer that this person gave to Joshua was quite strange. In answer to the question, are you friend or foe, the person said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. So I guess there really is the Lord's army. because we have in Joshua chapter 5, the Lord professing himself to be the commander of the Lord's army. Now, we don't have a lot of references to that. We have other references to the fact that God is, he's called the one who commands the hosts. Lord Sabaoth, the one who is commander over all of the hosts of heaven. All of those are at his command. But when we think of God being a commander, we have it not only presented to us in the scriptures as a title for God, but much more than that, we just have the fact that God is our commander because he commands us. And so we come to one of the most well-known portions of Scripture, Exodus chapter 20, to find indeed that God does command his people. You see, the truth that we'll find as we study this passage is that the God of salvation sovereignly commands his people how they should live. He is the sovereign Lord over all things, and therefore he has the right to command his people how they ought to live. Therefore, we are obligated to obey him. Three simple points that we'll consider this morning in the first three verses of the passage. First, we'll see that God revealed his will. Second, we'll see that God redeemed his people. And third, we'll see that God requires no rivals. Let's look at verse 1, where we'll learn that God spoke to the Israelites, thereby revealing his will. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying. And before we get there, let's just ask ourselves the question, what words did he speak? Well, as we read through the rest of the chapter, we know what this passage is. These words are the Ten Commandments, recorded in verses 3 through verse 17. And that's what the Bible calls this passage. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 4, it says that he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. So that's what God refers to these words that he had spoken. He calls them the Ten Commandments. Or as you may know, it's called the Decalogue, the Ten Words. If you're perhaps carrying the Jerusalem Bible, which I assume you're not carrying today, but if you would have that, it would say the Ten Words. These Ten Words were the commandments that God gave on that day. What was the purpose of these? Well, God spoke to command his people. That's abundantly clear. He gave them 10 commandments, so obviously he's commanding them. And these commandments were first given at Sinai, and then they were repeated before Israel entered the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 7 through 21. This is the first giving of the law, and that's the second giving of the law. And these commandments were spoken to all the people of Israel, not just to Moses. In your reading through the Bible this year, you probably already read through Exodus, and you realized as you read through the book of Exodus that God often spoke to Moses. Over 60 times the book of Exodus says that God said to Moses. Look at chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses. Verse 10. The Lord said to Moses. Verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses. And again, chapter 20, verse 19, and said, that's God said to Moses. Again, verse 22, and the Lord said to Moses. And that's just a smattering of what comes again and again in the book of Exodus. God speaks to Moses. But what we find in the passage before us is that God is speaking to all the people. We know that because of the context. Look at chapter 19, verse 17. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp. Why? To meet God. Where? And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Chapter 20, verse 22. This is the Lord's summary of what happened that day. Chapter 20, verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves. Notice that's plural. Not just you, Moses. You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You say, well, what was that like? Well, in a 1939 musical, Dorothy and Toto and the Scarecrow and the Tin Man and the Lion followed the yellow brick road to the Emerald City. And there in the Emerald City, they met the great and powerful Wizard of Oz. And that wizard was terrifying. Of course, he was terrifying until the dog Toto pulled back the curtain and exposed that the wizard was simply a normal middle-aged man projecting a fearsome image with smoke and lights. It was all a fake. It was all a show. Well, this show at Sinai was a much greater show than the one in Emerald City. This show was frightening. We know that because of what it says in Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19. When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." They were overwhelmed so much so that they feared for their very lives. Why? Because they knew that God was there. They knew it wasn't a fake. They knew it wasn't a show. This was real. We know this because of how it's summarized in the book of Deuteronomy. So I'm going to read a couple passages there. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. This is a summary of what came before in Exodus. Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 10. How on the day you stood before the Lord, your God, at Horeb, that's at Mount Sinai, the Lord said to me, "Gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain was burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." How amazing that must have been. Go on to verse 36, Deuteronomy 4:36. "Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you, and on the earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire." Chapter 5, verse 4. "While I stood before the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and you did not go up into the mountain." Verse 22 through 27, Deuteronomy 5. "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of the tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness. We have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and still lived? Go near and hear all the words of our God will say, and speak to us all the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear it and do it." So from the passage and its context, from the passages that summarize Exodus 20, we see very clearly that God spoke to all the people to put them on notice of what they must do. And that would have been an experience like no other. But what about us? Are we to think that what he says matters more than what we feel inside? I mean, aren't we, like you and me today, aren't we supposed to follow our heart? Aren't we supposed to just do what we think is best? Well, no. Why? Because of who is speaking in this passage. Exodus 20 teaches us not only that God spoke to command his people, but he also spoke to clarify his will. What God says in this passage is not simply an opinion or a possible list of options. What God is doing here is revealing his will for the lives of every single Israelite. It's His will. Now, yesterday, my family and I went to the park in town, right here in the middle of the block. And we really love this park. It has a walking path, has a tennis court, a basketball court, has a baseball field, has a playground set. It's great. However, we discovered yesterday that the merry-go-round has been removed. And you felt just what I felt. You felt that the best, most enjoyed piece of playground equipment has been taken from us. I guess it's time to talk to the city representatives, right? Well, of course, that's my opinion. And another parent or an insurance company might have another opinion on the situation. But that's how life is. One person says, this is the key to a good life, and the other person says something else. And the question is, how do we know what should be? How do we know what we ought to do, what we ought not to do? And the truth is, we can't know what we absolutely should do unless God speaks. And the truth of this passage is that God has spoken. He has made the path of life clear. And He does that by speaking. Psalm 16, verses 11, you have made known to me the path of life. But without God's word, without God telling us this is the case, everything in life would just be personal opinion and personal belief. So what we find in verse 1 is the fact that God is so kind to reveal His will. Because without His word, life would be simply stumbling in the dark. But His word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So there is no need for any single one of us to stumble in the darkness. God has defined for us the area in which we are to experience His blessing. That is such a wonderful and gracious thing that He has done. He reveals His will, according to verse 1. He does so by His voice. But now, we think, well, what right does God have to tell the Israelites what they're supposed to do? Does He have the right to do that? According to verse 2, He does have the right because He redeems His people, verse 2 teaches us. He delivered the Israelites. Let's look at Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 2 tells us both who God is and what He has done. Who is He? Well, He declares Himself to be their God. We need to turn backward in the book of Exodus to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. We'll find the background to what Jesus or to what God says here. First, He is their God. He declares Himself to be God. The first thing He says is that God is the Lord. The Lord. The Lord, that word is a name, and it is the personal name for Yahweh. Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. This is where God speaks to Moses. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. That's a different name, El Shaddai, right? We learned that from Sunday school. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. See, this personal name that He's declaring to them is something new. It is His covenant name. Verse 4, Exodus 6, 4. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, that land in which they lived as sojourners. It's His personal name. It's His covenant name. God is the Lord. And the Lord is the God of His people. That was His promise that He made to Abraham. All the way back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. God said to Abram, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. What's that? To be God to you and to your offspring after you. He made the promise to Abraham, and He made the promise that Moses was to speak to Israel. Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out of from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from the slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. And I will be, there's our phrase, your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So this very specific combination of God's name, the Lord, and his relationship to his people, the Lord, your God, occurs over 500 times in the Old Testament. It is a very significant declaration and title. If you would, let's turn to Leviticus 19 and just get a feel for how prominent this truth about God and his relationship with his people is. Leviticus chapter 19, we highlighted this when we studied through the book of Leviticus together, but let's just see this 11 times in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy. Why? For the Lord your God is holy. The end of verse 3, I am the Lord your God. The end of verse 4, I am the Lord your God. Go down to verse 10, the end of verse 10. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Verse 12. Changed a little bit in the way it comes out, but here it is. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Verse 14, same thing. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Verse 25, the end of the verse. I am the Lord your God. Verse 31, the end of the verse, I am the Lord your God. Verse 32, you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Verse 34, the last of the verse, I am the Lord your God. And verse 36, end of the verse, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is just a small sampling. But the truth, again and again, that is displayed in Scripture is that God declares the right to command his people based on the fact that he is their God. He has a relationship with them. How does he prove that he has a relationship with them? He proves it because he delivered them out of bondage. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of bondage. You see, the Egyptians had feared the Israelites because they were so numerous and powerful. Therefore, they made them work as slaves. Exodus chapter 1, verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all of their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And the first half of the book of Exodus has shown how God delivered Israel from bondage. Why did he do that? Here's another passage we ought to turn to. Exodus 23, verse 25. Exodus 23, 25. This helps us understand the theme of the book of Exodus. Because the Israelites who served the Egyptians were now to serve the Lord their God. Exodus 23, verse 25. You shall serve the Lord your God. The word for serve there is the same word that's translated earlier in the book, slave. You were slaves, you were servants to the Egyptians, now you shall serve me. Same word. And that is to show us that this book of Exodus teaches us that God's people are saved in order to serve God. And if we don't get it by the exact statement of the theme there, we learn this truth from the geography of the text before us. The geography, we're talking about places. Simple question, where are the Israelites in Exodus chapter 20? Where are they? Well, we know because of what it says perhaps at the heading of chapter 19, Israel at Mount Sinai. How do we know that? Verse 1, they were in the wilderness of Sinai. Verse 2, in the wilderness of Sinai. Verse 11, it says that they are ready on the third day. On the third day, the Lord will come down at Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Verse 18 and 20 teach the same thing. They are at Sinai. Second question, where had the Israelites come from? Well, Exodus 20, verse 2 tells us that. They came from Egypt. What's the order? Sinai came after Egypt. Everyone agree? Right. But that's significant. Sinai came after Egypt. Sinai wasn't the key to escaping Egypt. Sinai was the code for those who had been brought out of Egypt. Sinai came after Egypt. The law comes after redemption, revealing to God's people how they are to live before the God who redeemed them. Sinai comes after Egypt. See that? That's actually how relationships work. When you enter into a relationship, things changed. So when you become an employee, you have a relationship now with an employer who has a lot of expectations for you. With your new job becomes the fact that you must go to your place of employment, be there from 9 to 5, Monday through Friday, and do the things that your employer asks you to do. Why? Because you have a relationship with him, employer, employee. Similarly, when you enter into a marriage relationship, that requires a full-time commitment to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinances. Relationships carry rules and expectations. That's how it is. And the same is true with God. So when God says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, we're to listen. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. What we find in Exodus 20 is that the grace of God, our Redeemer, glues us to our God. Our God has redeemed us. And our redemption by God and our relationship with God require us to be obedient to God. That's why as we read through the Ten Commandments, as we read through Exodus chapter 20, we find God referring to this relationship again and again. In the midst of verse 5, you shall not bow down to serve them. Why? For I am the Lord your God. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Verse 10, in keeping the Sabbath day, you're not to do this work. You're supposed to be a Sabbath to the Lord, your God. Verse 12, honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord, your God, is giving you. You see, God has a relationship with us, and therefore he has requirements for us. And it is marvelous. I say it's marvelous because there is no other God who has delivered a nation as God has done and brought them into covenant relationship with him. God redeemed his people, and he has requirements for them. I guess the next question that comes then is, well, what if I'm not a follower of God? What if I'm, as we'd say, what if I'm not a Christian? And that's an important question, especially as we approach VBS, because our kids, even though they grow up in our Christian families, they're not Christians. They're not born Christian. They're not born knowing the Lord. As we say, they're vipers and diapers. They don't know the Lord. So does God have any right to command them? Does God have any right to command your unbelieving neighbor? Absolutely. Why? Because he is the creator of all man. Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them. Why did God create them? He created them for his own glory. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God created man for his glory. But we know that man has sinned. Man has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Yes, and because of that, God judged man. He has and he will. We know that he already has because in Genesis 6, verse 7, God said to Noah, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens. You see, God has the right to do with his creation what he sees fit. That's also what Paul preached in Athens, recorded for us in Acts chapter 17. Paul said, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in temples made with my man's hands. It says that he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made him from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Why? That man would seek him, that they would seek God. And the fact that we are God's offspring, we ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or image formed with art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You see, God is our creator, and therefore he has every right to command every single person, regardless if he has a saving relationship with them or not. Man's duty is to fear God and keep his commandments. Ecclesiastes 12:13. We have to obey him. Why? Because he's our creator, but doubly so because he is our redeemer. And the focus in Exodus 20 is that God does not appeal to his authority as the creator of Israel, but he appeals to his mercy and kindness as their protector and deliverer. He wants his people to obey him out of a sentiment of love. That's what he desires, because we're redeemed by him. What does he require? Let's close with the first commandment in verse 3. God requires no rivals. God requires no rivals. You shall have no other God before me. That is to say that he demands exclusive worship. He demands exclusive worship. The Israelites were very familiar with the other gods of the nations. Whether it was the land of Canaan or back in Egypt, they knew there were other gods. And what was unique about those gods is that none of those gods required exclusive allegiance. Each of the gods had their own domain. They had their own space. Some ruled over locations like the plains or the hills. Others ruled over events like rainfall or fertility. And depending on the need of the moment, the people would worship a particular god. And the gods didn't have a problem with that. It was okay to go from one to the other. They understood that. But of course, the gods of the nations were idols. We remember back to Belshazzar's feast, and he said they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. You see, the truth of the matter is the gods of gold don't care about the gods of silver because they aren't even gods. Jeremiah says, can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. And the point is that the true God is requiring what none of the false gods require. He is requiring exclusive worship. And in the ancient context, God is not acting so much like one of the other gods. He's actually acting like a sovereign king, because you have Ashtoreth, the god of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. They have all these gods over all these different peoples, but he's declaring himself to be the sovereign king who's requiring the complete allegiance of all. That's what a king does. He conquers a land and he requires the allegiance of all of those people there. And if a nation goes rogue, that's going to bring about war. You can't rebel against the sovereign king. Many times they did. So God in this first commandment is prohibiting the worship of all false gods and requiring the worship of only one true God. In sum, he's saying, you shall have no other God but me. Man has a whole lot of gods, but it's not acceptable to have other gods. How do we know this? We know this because of what Jesus taught in our study in Mark chapter 10. Jesus spoke with a rich young ruler, and he said to that man, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Why did he say that? Because Jesus knew that man had a god in his life, and it wasn't him. So he called him away from his god, all that he loved, his possessions. He called him to follow me. Why? Because Jesus is the Son of God, and to follow him is to keep this first commandment. That's what God says today. He calls every one of us to follow him. Yet I have to think back of the Israelites and the people who lived around in that Canaan region, and they perhaps look at the first command and they say, really? No other gods? Really? Only one God? How is that going to work? I mean, what happens if you need rainfall? What happens if you're fighting a battle on the plains? What happens if you're trying to grow your crops or grow your family? Can one God do all of those things? Are you kidding me? That's why we have all these gods. But remember what Psalm 23 says. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He commands you to only worship one God because that one God is enough. As we'd find in the New Testament, since God has delivered us from our bondage through the death of his Son, he will graciously give us all that we need. Romans 8:32. That is a gracious promise. He is jealous for exclusive worship from his people. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory. I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 42, verse 8. He requires and demands exclusive worship. But secondly, he deserves personal devotion. He deserves personal devotion. This comes from the fact that verse 3, the word you, is singular. Devotion to the Lord is an individual matter. You, pointing at each individual. It wouldn't be enough for Israel to put the Lord's name in its pledge to the flag. It wouldn't be enough for Israel to imprint his name on their currency. God never required that of Israel, never required that of America. But instead, what God required is personal devotion. He actually requires devotion of all mankind and every single individual. What am I saying? I'm saying you can be personally devoted to God, but live in a pagan nation. And we all breathe a breath of fresh air because now we can be Americans. Why do I say that? I say that because as you read through the Bible, this is what you find. Remember Daniel, who was taken in the Babylonian captivity, who grew up in the pagan city of Babylon? Was Daniel devoted to God? Absolutely. We know that because Daniel chapter 1, verse 8 says, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. You see that devotion to God is not so much a national issue. It's a personal issue. And Daniel made the decision to be devoted to God in a foreign land. God not only demands exclusive worship, he demands and deserves personal devotion. When we're very young, we learn songs. They get us to stand up and move around. Like, I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery, but I'm in the Lord's army. That is a wonderful truth to teach a child. Why? Because the Lord says that he is the commander of armies. But in a great way, God shows throughout the scriptures that he, by reason of being the creator and the redeemer, has every right to command his people. Therefore, we're obligated to obey. That's basic training. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that we would understand who you are. And if in any way someone came into this place thinking, well, I hope I get blessed today. I hope I get built up today and I'm encouraged today. I hope that today they've been blown away by our great God who created all things and who has redeemed his people and requires them to serve him alone. And may each one of us commit to bowing down before you, because there is no hope in opposing you. May we bow before you, seeking your mercy, knowing that you give grace to the humble. And may we rest in that promise as the days go by. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.